It's certainly good to be with you, and today I want us to look at two passages of scripture, because one quotes the other. So if you have your Bibles and can turn to Psalm 45, which we just read, and keep your finger in there and also turn to Hebrews 1, which we read earlier, then you'll see where I'm going in a bit. One of the privileges of being a minister, a pastor, is that you get to do weddings for young couples. And especially being an Anglican, you know, you get lots of people coming. Especially up in Cheshire, we had a very pretty church. So people would come and they didn't know what they were getting with me, because I'd sit them down and say, well, you have to do wedding preparation with people. Well, yeah, bigger, we want to use the church. So I said, yeah, you'll do that, but sit down, we're going to do four classes of preparation, and we're going to talk about what marriage is, and of course, we talk about the gospel in that time. And many people came to faith before they got married through wedding preparation. But weddings are great times. Sometimes they're very low-key. My wife and I got married in the early 70s, which was sort of that almost hippie time. My wife was a young American who had dropped out of college and had long hair and headband and all the rest of it. We got married in my parents' house that they were renting up in Yorkshire, a farmhouse, and we cleared out a barn, put heather in for decoration, and got married September 18th, 71. Now you're all thinking I'm terribly old. I got married very young. And so we had a wedding that was very suitable to us. My son, on the other hand, had a really much more formal wedding, which was perfect for him. But weddings are pretty special occasions. Some of them that I performed in the United States, in Atlanta, for some of these young couples. We had so many of them. And some of them were so wealthy, you would not believe it. I mean, I think some of them, literally, their parents spent on weddings as much as would have bought us our first house. So there were that sort of wedding. And then there were the weddings of people who were so much poor, and we just had a lovely gathering in the church and had some cake in the church. Weddings can be so different, but Psalm 45 is about a wedding, and it's a wedding of a king and his princess bride. Now, we don't know who the king is. It's possible it was Solomon, but it's likely that it was probably a later king than that. And it is clearly somebody who is a king on the Davidic throne. That is the throne that comes down from David. So if you look in Psalm 45 and verse 6, it says, your throne, O God, will last forever and ever. And that's because the Davidic throne, the throne of David, was a throne that was going to last forever and ever. So it's talking about the king. King, your throne is going to last forever and ever because it is God's throne. So that just gives you a little bit of the background. And what I want to do is, actually, let's just go through that psalm, just briefly. You can follow it along, and I'll just touch on what's going on in these verses before we take a deeper look. He starts by saying that his heart overflows, the psalmist says this, with the joy of this theme of love. I don't know how many poems on love I have heard read at weddings. Some of them are nonsense, some of them are very beautiful, and some of them I sit there thinking, how long? But meaningful to the couple. We all know some of the favorite lines of love and poetry, don't we? Shakespeare's famous 12th night, if music be the food of love, play on, give me excess of it. Or I rather like, I've never actually used it in a wedding sermon, but I rather like Einstein's notorious comment. Falling in love is not at all the most stupid thing that people do, but gravitation cannot be held responsible for it. We get all sorts of things in weddings, but here the poet is writing of the glory of this great king who is on God's throne, one of the kings in the succession to David, and of his bride. Verse 2, the king is the most handsome person. His lips have been anointed with grace. It's not so much his beauty here that is being thought of, as, but his character. His words, we're told, are seasoned with grace. Then the poem goes on to talk of his splendor and majesty. Verse 4, of the king's duty, which is to represent truth with humility and justice, righteousness for his people. Because God is with him, nations will fall at his feet, and his throne, verse 6, will last forever. This king loves righteousness, verse 7, and it is God himself who has set him high in the estimation of all people and brought him to this great bliss of the wedding day. Then in verse 9, the poet speaks of the beautiful bride. Verse 10, she's exhorted to forget her father's house and simply enjoy being in the house of her new husband, the king, son of house. She should not look back, the psalmist says. Don't look back to your own family. Look forward to what you now have with this wonderful king. Then in verses 13 and 14, the bride is described in all her beauty as she's led as a virgin into the presence of this most wonderful king. The gold of her dress indicates not just adornment here, but also her inner strength and her beauty. Then the poem ends in verses 16 and 17 by addressing the king again. It describes the extraordinary mystery of life, really, as the parents' generation fades through the picture and a new generation take over. The king and his bride will have sons. In other words, his rule and his dynasty will continue, and God will perpetuate his memory, and nations will praise him forever. It's an extraordinary poem, isn't it? Beautiful poem for this wedding, in honor of this wedding. And of course, there's so much that we could say from this poem. I could simply preach from this psalm. It's a lovely psalm celebrating the marriage of a wonderful king to a beautiful princess. There's no doubt here things that husbands can learn, or contemporary husbands can learn from this. They, in their marriage, should reflect righteousness, love, and humility. How wonderful it would be if married couples saw each other as so beautiful physically, but also beautiful on the inner side of who they are. A humble, beautiful person who loves their partner. What a reminder here as well to parents, to all of us, about life generally. Even in the church, as we read with joy rather than fear of one generation giving way to another, as one grows older, the other takes over. Somebody who is now older, it's not always easy to let go of things and to see a younger generation come through. Yet this psalm speaks of precisely that. It speaks of looking forward and not backwards, so the bride is encouraged, you know, and it sounds almost cruel, doesn't it? Don't look back at your family. Look forward now. Look forward to your sons, your children, your daughters with this king. The new generation is taking over. God is blessing the next generation. So all sorts of things come out of this psalm that we could spend time on. The psalm is also a good reminder of what God's word expects of godly leaders, and how God blesses leaders who humbly seek the things that he demands, righteousness and truth, rather than the riches and splendor that money and powerful people can get for themselves. It gives us something to pray for our leaders. They will reflect this sort of leadership, rather than the usual leadership we see, which is so often all about power and so often about grabbing money and accumulating wealth. Yet as the Jewish people sang this psalm in their temple worship, with God's Spirit guiding them, they began to see that there was a second, even greater fulfillment of this amazing poem. People began to realize that this description was so perfect, so beautiful, that God intended it to apply to his own anointed king, who also would be a son of David, the Messiah. It would apply to the Messiah as well as to the original king. It's not that the psalmist sat down and said, oh, their wedding reminds me of the king that God has promised. I'll write about the Messiah. It's not that. It is that under God's inspiration, this poet wrote about a real king and a real wedding and his real bride. But as time went on and as people studied this, they saw that in God's providence, it could also speak to something far greater, to the Messiah, to the eternal king on the eternal throne. So that is what happens in Jewish thought as the years progress. And so in Christian thought, this psalm became one of the greatest messianic psalms, pointing towards the coming of Jesus and describing a greater king. So let's just spend a few moments seeing how this is done in the New Testament. Earlier we read that lovely opening section from Hebrews. Do turn now to Hebrews 1, if you will. And to verses 8 and 9 in particular. This is Psalm 45 is directly quoted here in Hebrews 1. So the author here is saying Jesus is far above everyone else, everything else, even above the angels, and so on. He's not a superman or super angel, but he is God's son, and the angels worship him. And then the author picks up this psalm, verses 6 and 7, to talk of Jesus. So this is Hebrews 1, 8 to 9. Verses 6 and 7 from Psalm 45, and it's a direct quote. Your throne, O God, will last forever and ever. A scepter of justice will be the scepter of your kingdom. You love righteousness and hate wickedness. Therefore, God, your God, has set you above your companions by anointing you with the oil of joy. So we can learn from what the author of Hebrews does with Psalm 45, we can learn about Jesus. And this is what we mean when we sometimes talk about how the whole of the Old Testament, in the end, focuses on Jesus. It's not immediately obvious. The people writing the Old Testament often didn't know that Jesus was going to come. They knew a Messiah would come later on, they knew a Messiah. But in the end, what we see as we study God's word is that the whole of it focuses on Jesus. And a passage like this makes that very clear. This is a more obvious passage that focuses on Jesus. So what do we learn? Well, first, we learn that Jesus is an eternal king. Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. Christ's throne is given him by God, and it is established forever, which is exactly what Solomon was promised when the temple was dedicated. Christ as king is at the very heart of the gospel message. Jesus, the eternal king. I know when we become Christians, we emphasize a lot that, and quite rightly so, that Christ is our savior. But you know, the heart of the gospel message is that Christ is king. It's because he's king, he can also be savior. But he is king over all, put in place by God. Turn for a moment, if you will, to Revelation. Sorry if you're not used to jumping around in scripture. I don't always do this, but today we'll do a little bit more of it. Turn to Revelation chapter 5, if you will. And hear of the glory of this eternal King Jesus on the throne. Revelation 5, verses 11 to 14. Listen to this. Then I looked and heard the voice of many angels numbering thousands upon thousands, 10,000 times 10,000. They encircled the throne and the living creatures and the elders. So this is a vision of the throne room of God. In a loud voice they were saying, "Worthy is the Lamb," it's Jesus, "who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and praise." Then I heard every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and on the sea and all that is in them saying, "To him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be praise and honor, glory and power forever and ever." Before the living creatures said, "Amen," and the elders fell down and worshipped. That's an extraordinary picture of the throne room of God. Christ is on the throne always. So I put him there at the ascension when he went back to heaven. How we need to recapture this picture, don't we, in our lives, of just who our king husband is. Maybe if we understood Jesus as the king worshipped by myriads of beings, we'd be less casual about Sunday. We'd be less just casual if we really understood we were coming into the presence of the King of Kings. I don't mean by that how we dress or, you know, that sort of thing. I just mean our attitude. Do we come feeling that we should be falling down in the presence of this eternal King who sits on the throne? That's the faithful one we've just sung about. I love that. I love that song. I look forward to it. This means, of course, that we have to put aside the sentimental picture of Jesus from our childhood, and we have to worship him properly as king forever, already on the throne. With all authority, power, and dominion over everything and everyone, Christ, the eternal king. That is what is pointed to in Psalm 45. That is what the Hebrews 1 is emphasizing. Look again at Hebrews 1 verse 9, because we see the king also loves righteousness and hates wickedness. You love righteousness and hate wickedness, therefore God your God has set you above all your companions. So secondly, we can say that King Jesus is righteous and just and has been set above all others by God. Like this wonderful king at his wedding, as we come to know Jesus, we come to realize who he is. The perfectly righteous and just king. He hates wickedness. He's been given incredible authority. Listen to Philippians 2. I would ask you to turn there. You know, many of you will know these verses. Philippians 2, 9 to 11. It's a description of Jesus. Therefore, God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, in heaven and on earth, under the earth, and every tongue acknowledge that Christ, Jesus Christ, is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. And there will come a time which will be frightening for some people when Christ returns in the full blaze of this glory that's described. all that time, all those of at that time, all those who have despised his name will face judgment from the King of Kings. All those who have come to know him and his love will rejoice. They will see the one who is their husband, King. Listen to Jesus' own words on this. Matthew 24. Then will appear in heaven the sign of the Son of Man, and then all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. The King hates wickedness. They will mourn because judgment is in heaven. Jesus is fully righteous. But there's more, because we read here that in Psalm 45 that grace is on his lips. You're the most excellent of men, and your lips have been anointed with grace, since God has blessed you forever, says the psalmist. So thirdly, King Jesus shows truth and grace to his people. Grace describes God's undeserved favor for us. It shows his love to us. But not love that we might feel we deserve in some way or other. Rather, love that we have clearly not deserved. The grace on the lips of King Jesus is seen in the way he came to earth at all. That he condescended to come to this earth. His grace is seen primarily, of course, in his extraordinary death on the cross for us. For all who commit to him. For us on the cross. He was raised that we might be declared righteous before God. That's his love for us. That's his grace for us. Jesus is the King whose lips are full of grace as he tells us and shows us the love of the Father. The love the Father has for his people. The King Jesus has for his people. And so that's where the second half of Psalm 45 begins to take over. We turn to the bride and her relationship with the King. And again, right since way back in the Old Testament, God's people have been pictured as like God's bride. And the New Testament picks that picture up as well. And final point this morning. God's people are to be like a loving bride for Christ. God's people are to be like a loving bride for Christ. Sometimes in the Old Testament, you know, God's rebellious people are described as adulterous. That's because they're supposed to be faithful to him. They're supposed to be his bride. But this poem describes the bride as she should be. The bride who in the New Testament is Christ's bride, the church. She is to be pure and blameless, like a virgin bride. And as his bride, God's people are to honor and to love the King. And they are to turn away from their paths and look to their husband only and to the future with him. The focus is on the husband, King. Listen to Revelation 21. Because there we anticipate Christ's return in the new earth. Verses 1 to 3. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth had passed away and there was no longer any sea. I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God. Prepared as a bride, beautifully dressed for her husband. The New Jerusalem describes God's people. We are the New Jerusalem. We are the people of God. And he sees in his vision his people coming as the bride, beautifully adorned for the King. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, look, God's dwelling place is now among the people, and he will dwell with them. And they will be his people, and God himself will be them, be with them, and be their God. This is who we are. We're the bride. We're the bride that God has gone out in Christ through his Holy Spirit to draw us to himself, to make us into this beautiful being that is what he wants as his bride. It's a bride where when he looks, he will be thrilled because he will see all ages, he will see all colors, he will hear all languages. It will be this incredible diversity of people from all over the world who are the bride of Christ because they've been so loved by God that he sent his eternal king to die for, to bring them to himself, to be the bride, a bride that, like the king, will go on forever and ever. That's who we are. That's what, on a Sunday, we should think about it, every Sunday, about who it is we come to worship. It's our king husband, one who has loved us with our love that is beyond anything we can imagine. I love my wife. You know, Jesus loved me far more than I can ever love. And he does so with righteousness, with humility, with grace and influence. This is who we worship. But let me just say this morning, and perhaps this is all very new to you, perhaps it sounds really, really strange. I can understand that. Let me encourage you to look at this Jesus King. Understand what the Bible says of it. Speak to other Christians about it if you like, but start reading some of the Bible and learn about it. Maybe start reading John's Gospel, passages in the New Testament. Learn about Jesus who comes to die for us, loves us with love that is gracious, and those we don't deserve. I've spoken to so many people across the years who come to me as a pastor, and they said, "Paul, I love what you're preaching, but I have had such a bad life. God just can't forgive me. There's no way." My own great aunt said that to me. She was lying on her deathbed, I think I was two generations down. I think she felt she could speak to me because I was ordained and didn't want to speak to others in the family who were Christians. And I said to her, "Auntie, Jesus came for everyone. Well, it's too late now, and I just don't deserve it. I know the truth." This is what she said. She said, "I've known the truth all my life, but I rejected it. It's too late now." I said, "No, it isn't. It isn't. You come to faith now. Ask him for forgiveness. He loves you and never asks for love. And that, if you don't know and love the Lord today, that is the God we're talking about. The God who reaches out to you and who we worship him." Let's pray. Lord, we thank you so much for your loving kindness towards us. Thank you that Jesus is presented to us as a king, but also as husband. Father, we thank you that we are being prepared to be this glorious bride. One day we will be perfected when Christ returns. And together we shall enjoy this face-to-face relationship with our king. Lord, speak to each of us in whatever way you have for us this morning by your Spirit.